Well, good morning, church family. It is good to be with you. Welcome to all of you who are here. If this is your first time, we especially welcome you to White Flag. So glad that you're checking us out. And if you're watching online, we welcome you also. And we are today continuing in our series on the book of Acts. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull them out, or you can pull out your phone app. We're in Acts chapter 10, and that's kind of a cool thing. You know, when you get to a new chapter, you're like, okay, we're at chapter 10, and that feels like we're making some good progress through this entire book, but then you have to realize there's 28 chapters in Acts, and so we're not even halfway, but I have been enjoying this journey, and no matter how long it takes us to get through it, I believe that when we study God's Word exhaustively, we get so much more out of it. So I'm really excited about chapter 10, and I'll tell you this, chapter 10 is considered to be one of the most important chapters of all the book of Acts. And in fact, some would even say that it's one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. We know that Luke thinks it's important because Luke spends more time in chapter 10 on this particular narrative than any other narrative. It's the longest narrative, and Acts is filled with long stories, but this is the longest. And not only that, after he tells it in chapter 10, he will repeat it in great detail three more times as we continue through the book of Acts. So we know that it's very, very important. Now, let me give you a context in terms of time. Where are we at? If you talk about the resurrection and the start of the church on the day of Pentecost, when we're in chapter 10, like how many months, how many years after the resurrection is this? Well, we're looking at 7 to 10 years, and I know that's a wide range, but it's a range for you. On the short side, it's 7, and some believe it's 10 years. And so we're talking about, you know, a 7 to 10 year period since the day of Pentecost, and we are now in this chapter where something significant is going to happen. In chapter 10, Luke documents how God directs Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what this is, a whole chapter is going to be about. And we're only going to be able to just get into it today, but that's what's going to take place. And the gospel has already been taken to the Jews. It's already been taken to the Samaritans. And remember, the Samaritans are half Jewish, half something else. But now it's going to be taken to the Gentiles. And when I say Gentile, that's the first time you ever heard the word. It's just referring to all the people that are not Jewish. Everybody else is Gentile. And then you have Jews, okay? And you have Samaritans, half Jews. So taking it to the Gentiles, this final move of taking the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles is a big, big deal. It's a big, big deal because all the Jewish apostles are Jewish. Did you catch that? All the apostles are Jewish, and there's this baked-in hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I know some of you might be thinking, yeah, but the apostles don't have that baked into them. They're followers of Jesus. Jesus has changed their life. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They do everything right. They're going to have the right attitude about everything. That would be not accurate. There is definitely a huge hurdle to overcome because of the background and the history between the Jews and the Gentiles. Let me just give you a little bit of insight on that. The Old Testament documents how God chose the Jewish people to be his people and to bless them. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. And this relationship was supposed to serve as a model of what God had to offer all nations and all people. But somewhere along the line, the Jews came to believe that they were the chosen people of God because they were special, because they were better than everyone else. And this distortion led them to believe that God belonged exclusively to them, and that they were the exclusive possession of God. Now, you can imagine how that would affect your relationship with everyone else, right? If you walk into a room and make sure everybody understands that you're special, you're better than everyone else, and you know, God chose you for that reason, and he didn't choose you because you're bad and you're filthy and you're terrible. Well, this created a problem. There began to be hate for the Jews coming from the Gentiles because they reacted to this reality. And if you know anything about history, there's been hatred towards the Jews, lashing out towards the Jews, and it's like a snowball effect. If you treat one person a certain way, and they don't like it, and then they treat you bad, then that just fills in all the already preconceived prejudice that you have towards them. And you say, see, they're like that. See, they're like that. And there's just this hatred that grows. And that had taken a deep root in the culture. And Peter and the rest of the apostles who were Jewish, they grew up in an environment that believed Gentiles were subhuman, literally like dogs. That's what they were born into. You were not supposed to speak. If you were a Jew, you were not supposed to speak to a Gentile. You were not supposed to eat with a Gentile. You were not supposed to go into their home. You would never allow one of them in your home. If you accidentally, physically bumped into a Gentile, let's say in the marketplace, you needed to go home and wash. Can you imagine that? You needed to go home and take a shower. If you traveled into a Gentile region, you had to remove all the dust off your feet before you step back into a Jewish region. We got to get all that dirty dust off those dirty Gentiles off of us before we go into the homeland, right? So this is an extreme reality, and I think that background can help you understand why it would be such a big deal for 12 Jewish guys to be convinced that they needed to take the good news to the Gentiles. And that's what's going to happen in chapter 10. So it's a big, big chapter. It's a big, big deal. Now, let me give you one more reason why chapter 10 is such a big deal. And this is a very personal reason. It's not anything about ancient history. It's about you and me in this room. You see, if the events of chapter 10 don't happen, what we're going to study over the next couple of weeks, you and I would have never had the opportunity to respond to the gospel and be saved. Do you realize that? If what happens in chapter 10 doesn't happen, then there is no gospel for all of us in this room that aren't Jewish. So this is a very personal thing as well, and it really, we have so much to be thankful for all the events that we're about to study for, all right? So with all that said, I'm not going to read the entire text today first. It's a narrative style, so we're going to take it as it comes and break it down as we go. And so I want to begin by asking God to bless our time through the beginning of chapter 10. We've got a lot to learn, and I think it's going to be a powerful time for us, but not without the help of the Spirit. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that we get to gather right now to study your word, and now I pray that you would speak through me. I've prepared and I've prayed and I'm ready to share your word, but I can't do it alone. And so I just pray that your Spirit would fill me with exactly the words and the insights that you want to have brought to this congregation. And I just pray for everybody in this room. I pray that they are ready to hear from you today. I know that they all have things going on in their lives, and maybe the last thing they were thinking about today as they got up is I really need to get to church to hear about chapter 10 and about Jews and Gentiles that lived a long time ago. But Father, your word is alive and active, and it is relevant in our lives. And so I just pray that we can all see that as we study your word. We thank you for this time in advance. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 10, look at verse 1 and 2. We'll start right there. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. All right, we'll stop right there, and we need to talk about Caesarea and Cornelius. We need to get a little bit more information about these two things. Now, first, let's talk about Caesarea. Let's look at the map. Same map I showed you last week. Caesarea is up at the very top, barely fit on the screen there. That's where Caesarea is. I've got Caesarea circled and Joppa circled because Joppa is going to come up a little bit later in the text. Caesarea is the Roman capital of this entire province. Okay, Caesarea was the Roman capital. And it was located about 65 miles from Jerusalem, which is located right there at the bottom of the screen in the middle. And it's about 30 miles from Joppa. Now, Caesarea was the port city on the Mediterranean Sea that was built by King Herod. Now, there are a lot of different Herods in the Bible. This is the King Herod that tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was born by killing all the children two and under in the region. Okay, you remember that story? That guy built this place, all right? And I've been to this place. In fact, I've got some pictures I want to show you. It's always fascinating when you go to a place and you're able to connect those dots that, you know, the Bible is a historical book and these people were real people that lived, and then like to be in a place where King Herod, you know, had this city built and there are ruins was pretty fascinating. This is an aerial picture that I didn't take that shows you a circle. That's a theater. And then to the right, you see what looks like an elongated track. And that was an arena and a track where they had chariot races and the gladiators fought right there. And so here is a video that I shot. I'm standing right in front of the theater, and look at how beautiful the Mediterranean Sea is. And I'm panning over to where the gladiators fought. That was I thought that was a pretty cool thing to see with my own eyes. But here you can see the ruins and the original seats and... And here's a picture of the theater, if you go to the next slide, where they would do, I can't remember, I learned, you know, you learn so much when you go on these trips, and it was like, I don't know, it was like 10 years ago, maybe not, was it 8 years ago I went? Yeah, 8 years ago. I think one of the first, I want to say Shakespeare was there. There's so much history. You know, in America, we think, you know, a barn that's 100 years old is really old. And you go over there, and you're like, okay, this is old. I can't remember what it was about, what play was there. But anyway, but this goes way back beyond Shakespeare, all the way to King Herod. And this is the place where Cornelius lives, all right? This is a real place, real people. And let's talk a little bit about Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. Okay, we're setting everything up about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. First, we got to get to know a Gentile. And this was Cornelius. And Cornelius was a military man. He commanded over 100 soldiers. He was an equivalent to what we would know as an army captain or a company commander. And that's great to know what his job was. But the more details that we get that are fascinating is the fact that he's a devout, God-fearing Gentile, okay? He is generous to the poor. He prayed regularly, and he didn't pray to many gods. He prayed to the one true God, and yet he wasn't Jewish. He was a Gentile. Now, if you were a Gentile that actually converted to Judaism, you were known as a proselyte. For you to shift over and say, I want to become Jewish, if you were a man, you had to be circumcised and you had to be baptized, all right? So, you know, a lot going into this decision, all right, if you're a Gentile. And there were people that did that. And, of course, you then were a part of the Jewish faith. Now, you could go into the temple, into the Gentile court, but you couldn't go all the way in. So even there, and we've talked about that before, you were in, but not all the way in. Now, there's no way for us to know for sure if Cornelius was a proselyte, but we know for sure that he fully accepted the one true God. He fully accepted the teachings of the Jewish people. We don't know if he was circumcised and he was baptized, but he was a God-fearing man, respected, we'll learn later, by the Jewish people. And he valued and tried to lead a life of God-honoring values in his life. Okay, now that's significant. But what's really important is this. Cornelius did a lot of things right, praying and giving and believing in the one true God, but he still wasn't saved. Catch that. He does a lot of things right, but he's still not saved. There are a lot of people in our culture who think that all you need to do to be in good standing with God is to be religious, to be sincere, to be generous, to live a good, clean, moral life, and you're good to go. And that's exactly what Cornelius was doing, but he wasn't saved. And so, does this describe you? Have you arrived at a place in your life where you think, okay, I don't get drunk on the weekends anymore, and I've eliminated cussing, and I go to church, and my kids don't litter, and we all, you know, pray before a meal, and I'm now good to go because I've morally cleaned up my life? Can I tell you that until you do business with the Lord, until you acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, and acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you take your life and entrust it to Jesus Christ, which doesn't mean just for being saved, it means so that you follow what Jesus says and you're obedient to his word. Until you make that arrangement, right, with the Lord, you're just a really good, nice, moral person who is not saved and will spend eternity in hell. That's a hard lesson for a lot of people to learn, but I don't want you just to be moral. I don't want you just to believe in God. I want you to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, all right? Now, look at verse 3. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius!" And Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Now, this is a crazy encounter, right, with an angel and, you know, having this conversation. It's a supernatural event here. Everything's kind of making sense. One thing that might not make total sense to you is that phrase, a memorial offering. The language used by the angel is almost like a description of the smoke rising from an altar when a sacrifice was made. And so when the Jewish people would make a sacrifice, that offering would go up, right? Like it's described as a sweet aroma going up to the Lord. And so what the angel is saying to Cornelius is really simple. Your prayers and your generosity, your behavior, your actions, your attitude has been seen and noticed by God. And he's pleased by it. Now again, that doesn't mean and he's so pleased that you're automatically saved. No, it's just that God sees what you're doing and is taking note. Now, that also should kind of be a wake-up call to you and me, right? God is watching and paying attention to what we do in our everyday lives. And when we do the right thing, and when we honor him with decisions, and when we treat people kindly, and when we're generous, all those things do get God's attention. Just be aware of that. Now in verse 5, now that he's got Cornelius' attention, he says, the angel says, "Send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter." Peter was known as Simon Peter. He's staying with another guy by the name of Simon, who is a tanner. And again, not that he's got a nice, you know, glow because he's laying out at the beach, but he is a person that works with hides and, you know, tanning animal hides. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. And I just showed you a picture of that beautiful sea. Now, verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. All right, so Joppa and Caesarea are both on the sea, and they're about 30 miles apart. And so, you know, this direction is coming from the Lord, and we know Cornelius is a man of action. He's a military man. We know he knows how to take orders from a military position, or he wouldn't have risen in the ranks. He knows hierarchy, but now he's got the Lord interacting with him, and we see that he's a man of obedience. When the Lord speaks to him and tells him to do something, he does it. He just does what the Lord tells him to do. He's not even saved yet, but when the Lord tells him to do something, he does it. Can I tell you, we are probably not going to have the same experience as Cornelius. We are not going to have an angel come and speak to us. I mean, it could happen, but this is not a common thing. But guess what? We have the Word of God, something Cornelius didn't have, right? Something even Peter didn't have. We have the complete written Word of God. We don't need an angel to come tell us so that we know what to do. We have the Word of God that can tell us every day how to live our lives, and we need to be people of action and obedience according to what God's Word is saying to us. I think a lot of people, go, oh, if an angel would come and speak to me, I'd do exactly what the angel would tell me to do. Well, how about you just do exactly what the Word of God tells you to do? That's what we need to do. Now, this is kind of the conclusion of scene one, if this was a play. This whole encounter with Cornelius now, with the angel on the front end, is over. And what we're about to see next in the text is the providence of God. When I say the providence of God, that word providence is referring to the governance of God, the way that God directs and leads the universe. God is holding all things together and carrying out His will and His purpose. And what we're about to see is God's providence. He is creating an encounter between two strangers who live 30 miles apart, who are completely different people. One's a Gentile, one's a Jew. They don't know each other. But he's bringing them together for a very specific purpose. And it's going to take a couple of days. I mean, Cornelius hasn't even left the house. He's just sent representatives. And they're supposed to go find Peter. But in chapter 10, you're going to see these two men brought together by God for a very specific purpose. Look at verse 9. It says, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, I've told you this before, but the homes in the first century in this region had roofs that served as decks, like we would live out on our back deck. They would go up on their roof. There usually was a set of exterior stairs that would allow a person access to a roof, and it was a place that they would go and sit and recline and eat meals and do all kinds of stuff. In this case, Peter goes up on the roof to pray. Verse 10, it says he became hungry and wanted something to eat while the meal... let me read that again. I was rushing. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Now, a trance here is referring to... it means Peter went into some state of suspended consciousness. Now, I don't mean that he put himself in this state. He did not go up on the roof and cross his legs and get into the Buddha position and start chanting or humming something so that he could put himself into a hum state, okay? This was something that God put him in, right? And this trance means that, you know, things were going on around him and he wasn't distracted by that, but he was locked in on God for God to speak to him and show him something special. And again, this trance was induced by God, brought on by God, not by Peter. A lot of people try to put themselves in these positions where they're in a trance, right? So don't go home and like take mushrooms so that you can get into a trance-like state and expect whatever happens in that moment that it's from God. Okay? Don't do that. That would not be proper. Okay. Verse 11. He saw, talking about Peter, in this trance, he saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Okay, this is why it's very important. I mean, because, you know, some of you are like, that sounds like a mushroom-induced trance, right? I mean, this is pretty bizarre. This is why we got to be careful to know when God is doing something and when, you know, alcohol or drugs is doing something, two different things. But this may sound like a trippy, weird, random vision to you and me, but it isn't. It's very specific. If you're not Jewish and you don't understand the dietary laws of the Jewish people, this vision and the shocking command that is at the end of the vision isn't going to make much sense. And so, you know, for this sheet to come down from heaven and the four corners, you know, to be let down and Peter to be able to look in and see every kind of animals in this sheet, this is connected to something. Now, what a Jew could eat or could not eat was a major part of their everyday life. Of all the Jewish things, there were three things that were very emphasized in the Jewish culture. Circumcision, observing the Sabbath, and all the laws associated with that and rules, and the dietary laws. These were the three biggies. And obviously, this vision is very connected to the dietary laws. And again, this was so much a part of their lives. In fact, let me show you Leviticus chapter 11, the whole chapter. And I'm not going to show it to you in a way that you're going to really be able to read it real quickly. I actually am trying to show you the volume of chapter 11 of Leviticus when God told Moses to tell the Jewish people what they could and couldn't eat. So I couldn't even fit it on one screen. So this is just the first like 28 verses of Leviticus chapter 11. And then let's go to the second page, which is verses 28, 29, all the way through 47. Just kind of look at that. Go back to the first page. Just scan that for a second. Just anywhere. You pick any sentence. Of all the creatures living in the water, of the seas and the streams, I'm looking at verse 9, you may eat any of them that have fins and scales. Okay, good. We can eat that one, right? But all the creatures in the seas or streams that don't have fins and scales, whether among the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to regard as unclean, okay? And so don't eat them. You can all flying insects that walk on all fours are to be regarded as unclean, okay? The birds, look at verse 13. There are birds, right? Don't eat the black vulture, the vulture, or the red kite, or the black kite, or the raven, or the horned owl, or the screeching owl. I mean, it goes into great detail. Every possible scenario is spelled out in Leviticus chapter 11. Okay, that's good enough. I just wanted you to kind of see the volume there. And so they took this very seriously. And so with that background, Peter's response is going to make a little bit more sense, okay? So this sheet has come down. It's got all the animals in it. And a voice is telling Peter to get up and kill and eat. Verse 14, "Surely not, Lord." There's no way, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. In other words, I know what it says in chapter 11 of Leviticus, and I have kept that perfectly, okay? That's what Peter says in this trance. And remember, I told you last week, Peter is a rigid observer of the law. He doesn't eat unclean animals. He's completely kosher, as they say, and he always has been. And here he is saying to the Lord, "Surely not, Lord." I am not going to get up and kill any. I've never eaten the animals that are in that sheet. I am not going to break my streak. I've kept this law perfectly. Now, here's another observation that I want you to see about Peter. Peter has a bad habit of arguing with the Lord. He has a bad habit. This is not the first time he said no to the Lord. We talked about it last week. We were like, Peter's really maturing. And I kind of praised Peter because, you know, there are these times in the Gospels when he was being discipled by Jesus where he says to Jesus, no, you don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. And Jesus is like, Peter, come on, you know. And there are times where he says, no, that's not going to happen. I know you think it's going to happen, Jesus, but it's not going to go down that way. And, you know, Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan, to Peter, because Peter often will tell Jesus he doesn't know what he's talking about. And so he's grown in a lot of ways, but now here we are in a situation, he's back in his bad habit of saying no to the Lord. Here's what I find fascinating. In our story so far, Cornelius is the unsaved one. And when God tells him to do something, he immediately obeys. Peter is the saved one. Not only is the saved one, he's the leader of the movement of saved people, right? And yet he is the one telling God no in this matter. What's really even more strange is that Peter specifically has already had teaching about this from Jesus. When Jesus was teaching the disciples those 3 years of up close and personal ministry with Jesus, there was this occasion where the disciples didn't wash their hands right, and the Pharisees were like, ooh, let's jump on this, and they attacked Jesus and said, look at your guys, they're not even keeping all the ceremonial washing traditions alive, and they're eating with unclean hands. And Jesus, like, defends the disciples and says in Mark chapter 7, verse 15, to the Jewish leadership, he says, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of the person that defiles them. He was trying to talk to a bunch of people who, you know, did things with tradition, but their hearts were dead on the inside. They were whitewashed tombs, as Jesus called the Pharisees. He went on to, in more detail, say, you need to be more concerned about what's coming out of your heart, not what's going in. And he even says very bluntly, what goes in comes out. What you eat's going to come. You don't need to be worried about that. You need to be worried about what's going into your heart and what's coming out of your heart. So Jesus had literally already taught the disciples they shouldn't worry about what's clean and not clean in terms of food anymore. But Peter, you know, is sticking to his guns here. Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. Now look at verse 15. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. I think it would have been hilarious if this was a little bit more personal. Peter, you're acting like an idiot again. Don't you dare talk to us like we don't know what we're talking about. We're God. You're not. Shut up and do what we tell you. Maybe that is what was said. I don't know. I mean, this is Luke's account, telling us what's going on. But the voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. In other words, all the animals in the sheet are now clean. God's decided that. He gets to decide whatever he wants. Now notice we don't have any response from Peter. Like, well, I don't know about that, Lord. Peter just keeps his mouth shut. It says in verse 16, this happened a third time. This happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So it seems that the repetition of the vision is an indicator that Peter needed convincing on this matter. And after three times of the whole thing happening, coming down from heaven, opening up, him looking inside, seeing all these animals, the Lord saying, get up, kill and eat. After three times, the point seems to have been made. Or God was just like, I'm not doing it four times. I don't know, but it seems to have been made. But in the next verse, verse 17, we see that Peter still doesn't really understand what's going on. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, That means he does not have it all figured out. He's had this encounter with God. It was very clear, but he doesn't have it all figured out. The men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. Hey, is there a Peter, Simon Peter anywhere nearby? Is this where Peter lives? Right? Now, the thing I want you to catch is how God is orchestrating things at the same time in the lives of different people to bring these two people together, right? There was a vision over here going on with Cornelius. There's a vision going over here with Peter. Cornelius has people on the move while God's moving here. And now, in the midst of this vision, he hears people calling out his name. And look at verse 19. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Now, believe it or not, you know, Peter swings back and forth, and here now, Peter is going to immediately obey the Lord. Peter immediately obeys this time. Verse 21, he went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Now, this is fascinating. With the background that I gave you on the Jews and the Gentiles, I hope that you understand what a major moment this is for Peter. Peter has got a decision to make. He's got three Gentiles in the house that he's staying at. He's had a vision from the Lord. He's heard directly from the Holy Spirit, but he also has all of these built-in prejudices about Gentiles. So here he is, right? And look at verse 23. It says, then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal right there. He invited them in to be his guests. And the next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. In other words, he invited these Gentiles in to be his guests, and then he let them stay the night. And then they got up, and together he grabbed some other Christians that went with him to accompany him, and the three guys, and they're headed back to Caesarea to go see Cornelius. God, I said this last week, has been stretching and maturing Peter. Remember, the first step in breaking Peter out of this, you know, mindset of the way that he looks at everybody and everything is that he's staying in a house with a tanner. A tanner would have been viewed by all the Jewish people. The tanner, Simon, was a Jew, but he would have been rejected by all Jewish people because of his, you know, close proximity to dead animals. Remember Leviticus 11, it said it multiple times, don't have anything to do with these unclean animals, don't eat them, but also don't even touch the carcass of dead animals. And so if you're a tanner and you're Jewish, you got rejected by society. You had to live outside of town. You were seen as, you know, your job was equivalent to being a prostitute or a dung collector. Because you dealt with dead animals. And so we learned last week that Peter was willing to live with this type of Jew, and you know, that's a step, and most likely he was a Jew who had found Christ, and so Peter had to figure out how to deal with his brother in Christ, who in his Jewish mindset he would have normally rejected. And so now he's living with that kind of Jew, and now he's inviting Gentiles to stay with him, and he's about to go take a long trip to go visit a bunch of Gentiles in their home. And we will see in the weeks to come that while Peter is there, God takes him all the way to the place to understand that the gospel is meant for the Gentiles as well. And Peter's going to be the one that introduces them all to the gospel. But we don't get to that part today. That is a to be continued, and there's more to come. But we're not done here. We're not done here, so don't mentally check out. We've got our text thoroughly investigated. We understand its context as it sits in the early church. But I have three ideas I want us to reflect on as a group. All right, here's the first one. God is constantly working and directing the universe. We've learned that today. We see that in our example in the text. God's carrying out his plans and his purpose, the way that he's bringing Cornelius and Peter together. I want you to understand something about God and his nature. His greatest purpose is to reach into the lives of people who don't know him by using people that do. Do you catch that? For whatever reason, God's desire is to go invade the lives and the hearts of people who are far from him, who don't know him, and he wants to do it not with angels. That's not his main way. That's why the story's in it. It was crazy that an angel came to Cornelius. No, the normal way, the typical way that God wants to reach people who are far from him is by using people that know him. And that means you and me. My question for you is, are you making yourself available to be used by God? This is something that you need to proactively be thinking about. Maybe you never really take into account this, but like, I know that you got to go to work tomorrow. I know that you've got family things to take care of. I know that you've got some project to do around the house today. I know we all are busy. We all have things going on in our lives. Some of you are going to school. Some of you just started a new job. Some of you are getting married. Some of you are about to have a baby. We've got stuff going on. But as Christians, we're supposed to know that God's got a lot going on, and he wants to use obedient servants to help him carry out his will in other people's lives. People who are far from God are out there, and God wants us to be available to be used by him to go connect the dots for people. And if you don't make any room for that in your life, you're never going to be a part of God's plans and purposes. And God will find somebody that is obedient and that is available. And so please, make sure that you've not, you know, reduced your faith to this religious experience where you come to church on Sunday or on Thursday and, you know, that's your hour and 15 minutes and you're done. You need to recognize that God is needing and wanting to use your life to reach people who are far from God. You've got to actively make yourself available for that. What I would ask you to do is just this week, test this theory. Pray this week multiple times. God, I want to be available to you. I want to see things with your eyes. And so my schedule is yours this week. And so lead me to conversations and to encounters with people so that I can be used by you. And if you're brave enough to pray that prayer, I suggest that you buckle up. But you've got to have eyes and ears for this. If you're always busy about doing your life and you're not in tune with what God wants, you're going to miss it. But if you are, you're going to walk into restaurants, you're going to walk into cubicles, you're going to walk into lunchrooms, you're going to walk into stores, and there will be literally providential connections and relationships that God has orchestrated so he can use you to impact someone else, so that that someone else can hear from God. And I hope that you'll make yourself available to that. Number two, is there a group of people or a type of person that you put into the category of unclean? And we don't use that terminology, unclean. This is really talking about prejudices. Is there a certain type of person or group of people that when you see them, you immediately go to a very negative place. I know in America, nobody's, let me decide if I want to say this. This is the new me. I'm processing in front of you and not just saying it. No, I won't say it. Okay. Let me say it this way. Because this is a nuanced situation. I'm asking you to think about your prejudices. Now, if you look at a person who's different from you, you know, they're from a different country, they're a different race, they got a different skin color. If you look at those folks and write them off because of a stereotype or because of a prejudice that you have, and you just say, they're bad people, I don't want to have anything to do with them, and God probably doesn't want to have anything to do with them because they're terrible people. Like, that's just straight up terrible and awful, and, you know, you need to pray about your heart because your heart is black, right? It's dark. It's sinful. If you just look at people and, you know, write them off, okay? So that's the easy one, okay? Don't do that. How can you be an instrument for God to reach people who are far from God if, you know, there's a bunch of people that you've pre-decided that they're no good and they don't deserve something? Okay, that's bad all the way around. But what about when you see someone that is bad in the way that they're living their lives, like they are chasing after sin? They reject God, right? It's not that they just are different from you, but like they have definitively positioned themselves to say, I'm against what God says. So you're able to look at them and go, okay, they're dangerous, they're sinful, and they, you know, okay, I got to be careful around them. Okay, so like who, you know, most guys wouldn't do this. I'll put a name to that. If you were to see a group of Muslims who are sitting over here, or over, and then over here, there's a group of LGBTQ people, the alphabet people are sitting right over here, right? Now, you could look at them and go, okay, these Muslims, they want to kill everybody. I mean, if they're real Muslims, they want to kill all the infidels. They don't worship the one true God. They are dangerous. I disagree with them. It's more than just a disagreement. They're dangerous people. That's a fair assessment. Not everybody would make that assessment, but I mean, that's my assessment. And that's, you know, a Bible-based assessment is those people reject the one true God. Okay, and then the LGBTQ people, they reject the values of God. They pursue debauchery and sin, and we can come to that conclusion. That's one thing. But to go a step further and go, therefore, I don't want to have anything to do with them, and they're terrible, and I hope they rot in hell, and they probably will, that's another mental shift. Are you following me? I mean, does God love their behavior? No. Okay. Does God want to see them come to clarity and come into a relationship with Him and have their lives transformed? It's a resounding what? Yes. Making sure our church understands how this works. So if you circumvent that reality, I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but and just go, those people are bad, and therefore I don't want to have anything to do with them, and I understand boundaries. I mean, I don't want to hang out with someone that wants to kill me, right? I don't want to hang out with someone that wants to pursue sexual sin and call it okay. This is a nuanced thing. You have got to protect your heart and just work from this premise. God wants a relationship with everybody, even the people that are really bad and doing sinful things. And oh, by the way, I used to be one of those people, right? My sin may have been a little bit different, but I am a person who is far from God and rightly deserved damnation, and yet God offered me grace. God wants a relationship with everyone, and we can't write groups of people off, even when we can factually define them as they've chosen to take a position that's anti truth, anti-God, anti-the Bible. We got to keep our hearts open. This is what Peter is dealing with. The Gentile people broke all the Old Testament laws, so they wrote them all off. But God was trying to reach them. And so we got to keep that in mind. Do you have any prejudices that you need to make sure don't get in the way of you being used by God to reach somebody in some group? All right? Number three. Okay, when God speaks, we must listen. I mean, that's a lesson we talked about throughout this text. I mean, Cornelius was talked to and told what to do by God, and he obeyed. We praised him. Peter was told, get up, kill, and eat. He said, surely not, Lord, right? And didn't obey, but then later God told him where to go and what to do, and he's going to do it, and so he obeys. When God speaks, we must listen. So my question for you is this. What part of the Word of God, this, are you refusing to obey? You don't even you don't get the cop out of, well, I wasn't sure what God said. Like, you know, I mean, you know, Peter could have said, I was in a trance. It was confusing. I didn't know what was going on. It was 30 seconds. We have the Word of God written so you can look it up, read it, study it. You don't have to be confused about it. So my question is, what are you saying, surely not, Lord, to? Okay? Surely not, Lord. You don't really expect me not to have sex until I get married. Surely, surely, please, Lord, no. Surely not, Lord. You don't expect me not to move in with this wonderful person that I'm going to get married to. I mean, we're going to get married in a year. We're saving money. Surely not. You don't have a problem. Surely, you know, hey, guess what, folks? God's already spoken on this. You don't get to say surely not. God has already spoken. Well, people, you know, I don't know what your area is, but is it tithing? Surely not, Lord. You don't really want me to be generous with my finances and put you first. I mean, surely you want me to get another thing, boat, another outfit, another phone, whatever. I don't know. Surely not. People do this all the time. Surely not on baptism. I mean, you know, Lord, in my heart that I love you. And that's, you know, I just don't want to, you know, I don't want to do the whole baptism thing. Surely not. No, Jesus went into the waters of baptism and he didn't need forgiveness of sin, but he did it to model what every believer should do. So what is it, and I could, you know, we could throw out all kinds of things here. What is it that the Bible has already spoken on that you're arguing with, saying surely not? And when will you just say, yes, sir? Yes, sir. When you just say yes to the Lord instead of no, that's when your life begins to truly transform. These are just a few things. Again, and part of my teaching is I want you to learn how to study the Word of God and unpack it. And then I'm also trying to teach you how to then take what's in the text. It's dangerous to personalize everything that you read in the Bible, but it's not dangerous to make application where application can be made. And that's what we've just done there, is we're taking this history narrative, and we're also seeing that this is how God's Word is alive. There's a lot for us to learn. There's a lot for you to learn. And if you would take the time to not just study the Word of God when we're in here, but maybe reread the text every week, this is how you start to let God's Word speak to your present day life. He'll continue to speak and continue to challenge you. So we've got to press pause on it, and we'll learn the rest of this story in the weeks to come. I hope you'll come back for it. Let's pray as we wrap up. Father, thank you so much for the power of your Word. It is alive and it never returns void. And so I trust that as your Word has been preached today, now that your Spirit is working in our hearts and convicting us, that we will make the needed adjustments and changes. I just pray for us to be a church that loves your Word and is constantly growing. And on this subject matter today, we're thankful for the example that is there before us. And we ask that you would really help us to examine those questions that we talked about at the end and ask ourselves if we're obeying your Word, and ask ourselves if we have any prejudices, and ask ourselves if we're making ourselves available to be used by you, Father. These are important matters, and we trust them to you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. God bless you.